forgot to turn my mic on this morning, and I was scolded severely for that. Made sure that I didn't do that again. Well, I'm glad to be back with you again this evening, and as the debater would say, you may start my time now. 6:30. When you talk about how long I preach, don't start my time at 6, okay? My voice is not much better than it was this morning, and I apologize again for that. I would say it's your fault. It's so beautiful out here, but I'm just not used to it. Brother Sharp was kind enough to offer me a home remedy. He assures me it was just honey and vinegar. It made my eyes water. I'll tell you that. I guess that's equivalent to giving a brother a cup of cold water. So I pray God's richest blessings on you. It's helped. Thank you. Well, I'm sad as I come to the close of this lectureship, as has already been expressed by others. I've enjoyed my time here with you. I've been looking forward to this because I came to know you about 3 years ago, and I've been excited about it ever since we scheduled this lectureship again. The brethren here were so kind to me the first time. I felt right at home, so warm and welcoming, and you are truly blessed with the members, with the elders, with the deacons, with Simon and his good family. This congregation is in my thoughts and in my prayers often because I know that you stand so firm for the truth, that you love the Lord and you love one another. And I want to urge you to keep on keeping on in that very thing. And we'll look forward to being able to be with one another forever and eternity and not have to say goodbye as we're going to have to tonight, but only to the degree that we press on, as Jerry so well taught us this evening. I've enjoyed getting to know Jonathan and Jill and their sweet kids this weekend, though it was a short trip. I am blessed to know them, and I'm excited to know the work that they're doing in that area of Louisville. And, of course, had the opportunity already to meet Jerry and Jenny and Joey, and their family is just wonderful, and it was just a treat to get to be with them again. I really appreciate the church there at Prince Street and their family and the work that they're doing. And to get to stay with Greg and Stacy again, it was certainly a tremendous blessing. And Clay, it could have only been better if Hunter could have been there. But I count them as very dear friends, very special to me. And I just wish that my family would have been here. That would have been so good to for them to get to meet you. I've told them so much about all of you, and I hope that sometime when we travel through, I'll be able to bring them by and to meet all of you. I truly am blessed to have a good and a godly wife, as I have seen that these men do. And there is no doubt that a godly woman will make or break a gospel preacher, or a wife will make or break a gospel preacher. A godly woman will make him what he is and fulfill what he lacks in so many ways. And it is obvious that these men that you have here are doing what they do and doing it so well because of the godly women that they have chosen to marry. I wish that this would have been a four-man lectureship and that Simon could have spoken, because I would have loved to have heard some lessons from him this week, and I hope that someday I'll be able to do that. But I have appreciated him and his good wife and his children from afar, their faith and their perseverance. They have truly been an inspiration to me and to so many people throughout this country. And you are blessed to have them here with you, as already been stated. Well, as we come to the close of our study this weekend, the final topic has to do with Jesus Christ and the term, the yes and the amen of God's promises. We will find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 19 and verse 20, if you would like to turn there with me. In 2 Corinthians 1, in verses 19 and 20, the record says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." We don't have time this evening to do an expository lesson of this text. But I want to simply mention that maybe you will remember that as Paul writes his second letter, he has been lied about. False teachers have falsely accused him of being fickle, of not being genuine, of not telling the truth, because Paul had intended to come to Corinth again. He had sent Titus ahead to deal with some of the problems there. The brethren there had repented, and Paul rejoiced over that. And he had intended to come. He had obviously sent them his plans to come, but those plans were changed. And the false teachers capitalized upon that and said, well, you can't count on him. Not only is he not an apostle, he's not a reliable man. Look at that. And he can't be trusted. And he talks out of both sides of his mouth. And so Paul is addressing that lie in this text. And he is stating the fact here in verse 12. He says that he conducted himself in genuineness and godly sincerity. And he says that the change in his plans and his decisions were not made with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. And I think that he is probably talking about the fact that his necessity of having to change his plans was not just that he decided at the last minute, I don't think I'll go to Corinth. And very likely that when he says by the grace of God, that he's talking about the fact that his plans were being directed by the Holy Spirit. We see that in Acts chapter 16. Before he went into Macedonia, the Holy Spirit forbid him on two different occasions to go different places. And so that may have been what happened here. Nonetheless, Paul goes on and he says, as we notice here in our text, that or just before that in verse 17, he says, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? In other words, he's saying, did I not take this seriously? Your need and the need to preach there? He says, no, it is a rhetorical question. Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? Verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. What Paul's saying is that he doesn't talk out of both sides of his mouth. He doesn't say yes on one hand and no on the other. If I understand that text correctly, I believe that that's what he's saying. So then he comes down to verses 19 and 20, and he is assuring them that he is as reliable, he is as sure, and he is as true as the gospel that he preaches. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that gospel has not changed. It never will change, and that everything that he wrote to them is consistent with what he will speak to them even now. Paul is assuring us of consistency, the consistency of God through Jesus Christ. And thus, in that statement, he says that all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yes, and in him, amen. He's saying there's not going to be a change there. While he may have to change his plans, while things may come up in this life, he's saying that God's promises will not change. The gospel will not change. Jesus Christ does not change. But in order to emphasize that, he tells us that in Jesus Christ, all of God's promises are yes and amen. We don't have to worry about the fact that someday we're going to come along and God's going to send another revelation and say, wait a minute, you know, I told you this. I changed my mind. I had to change my mind. I'm sorry about that. This isn't going to happen. He says Jesus assures us. Through Jesus we see that everything that God has promised comes to pass, and time is not a hindrance to God. A day to the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Time is not a problem to God when it comes to His promises. And He says, look at Jesus Christ and see that to be true. You know, we could spend over a week, probably an entire series, on the promises of God that Jesus fulfills and assures us that it is yes and that it is amen. The term amen essentially means this is true. You can count on this. Or I believe this. Jesus is showing us that we can be assured that this is true in every promise that God has made. I believe that Paul is referring back to the Old Testament prophecies and promises that have reference to us and the scheme of redemption and things like that. But I want to tell you, we could go all the way through the Bible and see every promise of God and see in Christ the fulfillment of that. We don't have time to do that this evening. So what I'm going to do is give you the highlights. I'm going to give you a snapshot of just a few promises that we have where Jesus so clearly gives us the yes and the amen. Now the point of that is that you take this study and that you apply it yourself, that you go in your studies and you observe the various promises of God and how they are fulfilled as yes and as amen, and how Jesus is a surety of those promises. I hope that you'll do that. Because to the degree that we have the assurance of those promises, to that very degree, we will be faithful. We will persevere, as Jerry encouraged us tonight. Look with me in the book of Hebrews, if you will. In chapter 11, he begins speaking about the necessity of faith. In verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. He gives us the example of Abel. He gives us the example of Noah. He gives us the example of Abraham. And on throughout this chapter, he is telling us about the great men and women of faith who persevered, who believed, who saw that enduring and lasting city afar off. And I want you to see that the thing that is common in each one of them is that they believed the promises of God. They were assured. Look in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I hope that as a result of this study that you will embrace the promises of God more fully, that you will be more assured of those, and to that degree you will rise up and you will press on even stronger than what you have in the past. Let's notice some of these promises of God. And I don't believe that there is any greater one that we could start with than the one that we find in Genesis chapter 12 and in verse 3. Now, I understand that maybe we could go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and see where God promised that the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent. That would certainly be a promise that we could start with. But I'm going to start here with what I would consider to be the thesis statement of the Bible. If there is a theme in the Word of God, it is in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 12. It is where God, Genesis 12 and in verse 3, where God assured Abraham that in him all nations of the earth would be blessed. There were a number of promises given there. But I believe that this is the theme of the Bible. It is the common thread that is woven from the beginning to the end. We have God's promise to Abraham that He would make of him a great nation, and we see that fulfilled by the time we get to Exodus. We see God promise him that He would give him the land in which he dwelt, that he did not own himself, and we see that fulfilled by the book of Joshua. And then God promises that in him, in his seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed, and the rest of the Bible is the fulfillment of that promise. This is, I believe, the thesis statement of the Bible. It is the scheme of redemption, and the rest of the Bible embellishes or explains this. So I start with this particular promise here. This is the promise made to Abraham, as I said, in Genesis 12 and in verse 3. In Genesis 12 and in verse 3, God said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now you might say, well, that didn't say anything about seed there, Brett. That says, in you all families of the earth will be blessed. Well, you know what's interesting is that in Acts chapter 3, when Peter quotes this promise in verses 25 and in verse 26, Peter said, beginning in verse 25 of Acts chapter 3, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You say, well, Peter said, in your seed, and Genesis 12 and 3 says, in you. Well, in you has reference to his seed. But if you want to see this explicitly stated, look with me in Genesis 22 and in verse 18. Jerry made reference to the time when Abraham led his son Isaac up on that mountain, ready and willing to sacrifice him there before God, and God provided the lamb. God stayed his hand. And so then in chapter 22, God said that he now knew that Abraham believed him. And God said as a result of that, he would bless him. And in verse 18, in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. God reiterated this promise time and time and time again. He made it to Abraham at least three or four times. He stated it again to Isaac. He stated it again to Jacob. And as he spoke to Abraham here, as he spoke to Isaac, as he spoke to Jacob, he assured them that it would be in their seed that all nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, as we look in Galatians chapter 3, turn there with me if you will. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 13 through 16, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That, look at verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. You see that? All families, all nations of the earth. That blessing, that promise that God made to Abraham, he says that Jesus was hung on a tree in order that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, in order that the Gentiles might have the blessing of Abraham come upon them. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. He is the yes and the amen. Ladies and gentlemen, God made this promise. This promise was made 430 years before the law of Moses. That's a long time. How long Abraham's descendants waited for that to be fulfilled? The other promises were fulfilled relatively soon. I realize that it was over several hundred years eventually, but relatively soon compared to the fulfillment of this promise. But what this shows us is the fact that when God makes a promise, He is always true to that promise. God, Peter said in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not slack. He is not unreliable. When God says it, He will do it, and He will do it in His time. He makes all things beautiful in His time. It was at the right time that Jesus was born of a woman in the fullness of time, the New Testament says. This is exactly what God intended, but Jesus is the assurance. In Acts 3, I just mentioned the quotation there in verse 25. Then in verse 26 of Acts chapter 3, he goes on and says, to you first, God having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. There is the biblical commentary on Genesis 12 and verse 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 26 is the Bible's own commentary on Genesis 12 and verse 3. When we read Genesis 12 and verse 3, in your seed all families of the earth will be blessed, we wonder, what's he talking about? Peter tells us. He says that he raised Jesus up, His servant Jesus, and He sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. That's the blessing in Christ. All the promises of God are yes and are amen. God is not slack concerning His promises. I want us to see and to understand the emphasis and the importance of this, that it would be all nations. The Jews understood that God would bless them. They were expecting that. They were looking for it. But they failed to understand the significance of all families of the earth. I am so thankful to God that these blessings are not limited to the Jewish race only. I'm so thankful to God that they're not limited to some particular financial level, to some level of wealth, or to some particular family or bloodline. But Jesus has fulfilled this promise, and it is to all nations. In Acts 11 and in verse 18, when they heard these things, this is after Peter had preached to the household of Cornelius, and he observed there that God is no respecter of persons, but whoever works righteousness is accepted by Him. What we see here is the fact in Acts chapter 11, then in verse 18, as Peter went and spoke with the Jews and the elders in Jerusalem, it says, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Isn't that a glorious fact? In Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 7, there was a dispute that occurred as a result of Judaizing teachers going up into these Gentile churches and trying to teach them that they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Paul and Barnabas went down to Jerusalem, and they had this discussion with the elders and with the rest of the apostles. And in verse 7, when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.
So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Verse 9. And made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Peter himself, without realizing it, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he said to those people there in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 39, he said, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. This is the promise of God, and among other things, it was the promise that God made to Abraham that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the yes and the amen of all of these things. And then in Ephesians 2, Paul comments on this, beginning in verse 11, saying, therefore remember, speaking to Gentiles now in Ephesus, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What a glorious fact. It doesn't matter where we come from. We talked about that Saturday morning. The fact that Jesus chose to hail from Nazareth and to be a Nazarene assures us of the fact that there is no race, there is no people, there is no tribe, there is no tongue that is too lowly for him. All families of the earth can be blessed in Jesus Christ. And I don't care who you are, what you've done, what your mama or your daddy is like, or where you grew up. Jesus can save you of your sins. He will forgive you. He will wash you of your sins in his blood. He will perfect you, as we learned earlier this evening, through the sacrifice that he gave on the cross. Well, I want us to notice another promise, and that is that God said through the prophet Jeremiah that he would make a new covenant, and that in this covenant he would forgive man's iniquity. Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 31, if you will. We're going to begin in Jeremiah 31. We're going to begin reading in verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll begin reading in verse 31. The inspired record says in verse 31 of chapter 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. God made this promise all the way back under the prophet Jeremiah. He assured the Jews that he was going to change that covenant, that he was going to give them a new and a better covenant, a covenant that contained within it a provision of justification, a way to be saved. And yet, for whatever reason, they seemed to completely forget this promise. But Jesus Christ didn't. He was the yes and the amen of this wonderful fact. Aren't we thankful that God did not retain that covenant with the Jews? Aren't we thankful that he did not make that permanent? It was never intended to be permanent. Galatians 3 tells us that that covenant was merely a stopgap measure. It was to keep them under God, under a tutor, if you will, to protect them from the influence of the nations around about them, and it was to merely get that nation from this point, from point A to point B, until faith could come through Jesus Christ. Then the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham would be fulfilled, and that this law would not annul that. But yes, we need to be thankful that God would make a covenant that would be with all of mankind and that would provide forgiveness. In Hebrews chapter 8, There is a very long dissertation in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 7, and it goes all the way through chapter 10 and verse 23, and we won't read all of that, but I'd like for you to make a note of that. From Hebrews 8 and verse 7 through Hebrews 10 and verse 23, he is going to express the fact that Jesus Christ is the yes and the amen of this promise. Because there were a lot of people that he was writing to that were tempted to turn back at this time. They had grown weary through persecution. They had a priesthood under the law of Moses that they could see. They had sacrifices under the law of Moses that they could touch and that they could handle and that they could bring. And they could see that altar and they could see the smoke ascend. And now under Christ, they're being told that they have a high priest, but they cannot see him. That there are sacrifices offered, but our hands do not necessarily touch them. That there is a circumcision, but it is made without hands. And so they were struggling. They were struggling and wanting to go back to what they could see and let go of what is unseen. And that's a struggle that all of us face at times. But we've got to understand. We have got to understand that we walk by faith and not by sight. That doesn't mean that faith is blind. That simply means that there are going to be some commands that while we do not understand the why, we must obey them and we will see and understand later. But I want to assure you, whatever God tells you, whatever promise He gives you sufficient evidence to believe it. Faith is not blind. But we do not walk by sight in the sense of human wisdom. But they were struggling with this thing. And so He tells them, beginning in verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now in Romans 7, He says there wasn't anything wrong with the old law. Well, there wasn't. Because the old law did exactly what it was supposed to do. He says here that there was fault found in it. Well, the fault is that it did not have the capacity to get us to heaven in the end. But it was not because the law was bad. It did what it was designed to do. It just wasn't sufficient for all time. Never was intended to be. He says in the Hebrew letter that it became obsolete here at the end of chapter 8. And so there was a need for a new covenant. And then he goes on in verse 8 and quotes Jeremiah 31 in verses 31 through 34. And he says that in verse 13 that this old covenant, the first covenant, has become obsolete. In chapter 9, he begins to speak about the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling of unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Over and over again, he is going to contrast the old covenant with the new, and it's all about Christ. He is the yes and the amen in every aspect of this. He tells us in verse 16, where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. He goes on down then in verse 22 and says, and according to the law, almost all things were purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. And so then he gets down to verse 28 and says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin. In chapter 10, as Jerry mentioned earlier today, in verse 1, we see that the offering of these animals could not take away sin. It didn't have that capacity. The offering of the animal sacrifice was merely an act of obedience by faith on their part. And what that did was it expressed their faith, just like our obedience under the gospel expresses our faith. And it was through the sacrifice of Jesus that all who walk by faith will be justified. Both they and us. Had Jesus not died, all of those sacrifices would have been for nothing. Because they were merely an expression of their faith in the sacrifice that God would someday offer. They seemed to understand that these were not taking away their sins because they had to keep offering them over and over again. But they were showing their faith in the fact that there would be a sacrifice made by God, and God rewarded their faith with salvation through Jesus Christ. Yes, as we get then into chapter 10, He says that Jesus spoke, "A body thou hast prepared for me." And in verse 10, "By that will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Then in verse 16, he quotes again Jeremiah 31 in verses 31 through 34. And he says, verse 19, after he quotes it, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Listen, "for he who promised is faithful." See how he sums it all up? All those years before, God had promised there's going to be a covenant, and it's not going to be about animal blood. It's not going to be about animal sacrifice. This new covenant is going to be one where people's sins are truly forgiven. Their iniquities are remitted and cast away. And the Hebrew writer tells us that that was made real and true and finalized in Jesus Christ. And the conclusion is, therefore, let us draw near and come with boldness. We need to have that relationship and that assurance that Jerry was just talking about. Because without that confidence, without that boldness, we're not going to draw near to the Lord. And if we don't draw near to the Lord, our flame will go out and we will die. We have got to see in Christ the assurance and the confidence so that we will draw near to God and understand the beauty and the power of that. In Colossians 2, in verses 13 through 14, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." I'm in verse 14 now of Colossians 2. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." I want you to notice he says in verse 13 that he's talking about the forgiveness of our trespasses. And he connects it to Jesus taking away the old covenant and bringing the new covenant in. Forgiveness is clearly connected to the end of that old covenant and the beginning of the new. Jeremiah 31, in verse 34, he makes clear that their iniquities and their lawless deeds would be remembered no more after the old covenant was taken out of the way and when that new covenant was brought in. And the reason for this is because the old covenant did not have a provision for the forgiveness of sins. I mentioned earlier, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. You say, well, then, Brett, how were these people forgiven? Well, notice, first of all, in Galatians 3. Going back to Galatians 3 in verses 11 through 12, he says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." Hebrews 10 in verses 1 through 4, he says, "The law had a shadow of the good things to come, but not the very image of these things." He says, because... verse 2, "For then would they have not ceased to be offered, for the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." You say, well, then how were they forgiven if these sacrifices didn't take away their sins? These sacrifices were merely a manifestation of their faith. It's really no different than our obedience. Whether it is confession or baptism or repentance, our works in and of themselves do not take away sins. Our works manifest our faith, and it is through faith that we are able to have access to the grace of God and to His blood, which takes away our sins. It was not these animal sacrifices, but through those sacrifices, those people were saying day after day, year after year, "We trust you, Lord. I know that this isn't sufficient. I know that this is a miserly offering for what I've done against you. I know that this animal cannot compare to my transgression. It is not equal. There is an inequity here, but I trust you. I'm going to do what you say and trust that you will offer the sacrifice in some way." They couldn't fully understand or appreciate it, but they trusted God. Just like Abraham didn't understand what God's plan was when he led his son Isaac up on that mountain, but he trusted God. That's what they did when they offered those animals. And so because of that, we see that the old covenant did not have a provision for the forgiveness of sins. There had to be a new covenant brought in. There had to be a proper sacrifice offered. In Hebrews 9 and in verse 15, he says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." There was God's sacrifice. He offered his son. And their faith in God's promise to forgive was manifest through the animal sacrifices, and thus, by faith, they had access to this blood. I want you to see that God promised to fulfill his part of the covenant. But what's so beautiful is that in Jesus Christ is the yes and the amen of this promise, because before this covenant could be taken out of the way, it had to be fulfilled. You know, if I'm going to refinance my house, and I've already got a mortgage on that house, I have to fulfill that mortgage before I can make a new contract on it. Something has to be funded, something has to be paid before we can draw up a new one. And so all of that paperwork is done. But we don't have two mortgages going at the same time. We don't have two covenants. One is fulfilled, and then a new one is struck. And so this covenant had to be fulfilled. You remember back in Exodus in chapter 19, how Abraham spoke to the people and said, God said that if you obey him, if you do this and this and this, that he will do this and this and that. And he will protect you and give you this land, and he will provide you with all these things. It was a two-part covenant. God kept his part, but Israel did not. When Jesus came in the flesh, it is interesting. You remember in Galatians 3, in verses 11 through 12, he says, "Whoever does them shall live by them." Jesus kept the covenant as a man. I didn't say just a man. That's not true, as Jerry was mentioning the other day. But he lived as a man. He was tempted as a man, and he kept that covenant as a man. He fulfilled the Jews' part, and he fulfilled God's part. In Matthew chapter 5, he said in verse 17 and 18, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly," verse 18, "I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." What's so beautiful about this is Jesus not only fulfilled man's part in the perfect keeping of the law, he fulfilled God's part too. He fulfilled every shadow. He fulfilled every type. He fulfilled every promise. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that when all things were fulfilled, he was taken down from that cross and he was buried. Jesus fulfilled it all. He is the yes and the amen. And thus we have this new and glorious covenant that is given to each one of us. I want you to notice another promise that God has given us. And this is getting a little closer to home now. This is what is going to apply immediately to each one of us here tonight. And that is the promise to raise us spiritually. Look with me in John chapter 5 and notice in verse 25. In John chapter 5 and in verse 25, he says, "Most assuredly," Jesus is speaking, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." I want you to notice he said, "and now is." He wasn't talking about the physical resurrection. He's talking about a different resurrection. He said the time is now, right then, when the dead would hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear, in other words, those who give heed to it, who bring themselves under, as Jerry's been talking about, they will live. In other words, they will be raised in that sense. They will be raised up. The dead who hear will live. What a glorious thought. He is telling us here that Jesus is going to raise people, and he's not talking about the physical resurrection. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But there is a sense, there is a spiritual sense in which the dead will be raised from that state to a living state once again. Where is that going to happen? Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 6. I want you to see here that we recognize that Jesus is the yes and the amen, even of that promise. In Ephesians 2 and in verse 6, it says, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Raised up together with whom? Raised up together with Christ. That Jesus' resurrection from the dead gives us the surety, it gives us the assurance, it gives us the confidence that God has the power and that He will raise us from the dead, and that we can be raised up together with Christ. But again, I want to ask you, when does that happen? You know, a lot of our friends, they turn over here to Ephesians chapter 2, and they read verses 8 and 9. Read these with me if you will. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And they tell us, well, do you see that baptism has no part in that? Baptism is not involved in any way, shape, or form. It is by grace through faith that we are saved. Well, I see that we are saved by grace through faith. There's no doubt about that. But you know, I read more than that in Ephesians chapter 2. I also read about being raised up together with Him. Now, I know that there are a lot of people in Jonesboro, Arkansas, just like there are in Lubbock, Texas, that they don't believe that baptism is anywhere in Ephesians chapter 2. And that will be the first text that they run to try to show me that baptism is not necessary. But I ask them to stop. Let's go back here just a little bit now. Let's go back here to the fulfillment of this promise in John chapter 5 and in verse 25. It says here, verse 5, when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. How were we made alive together with Christ? Verse 6, when we were raised up together with Christ. Here's the question, when was Christ made alive? When He was raised up. Okay? So when am I made alive? When I'm raised up together with Christ. When does that happen? Now wait right there. Before we see. Before we look at this, I want you to notice in verse 5, I skipped over a parenthetical statement. He says that He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Okay? So whatever we're looking at in verse 5 and in verse 6 is the explanation of verse 8 and verse 9. Okay? Okay? Verse 8 and verse 9 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And verse 5 says, by grace you have been saved. But verse 5 tells me that I'm saved by grace when I am raised up, when I'm made alive together with Christ. When I'm raised up together with Christ. That's when I'm saved by grace. But when is it? Huh? Let's look in Colossians chapter 2. Let's look in Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 11. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes and says, and I want you to hold your place in Ephesians 2 if you can. If you didn't, don't worry about it. We'll turn back to it quickly in just a minute. Now let's read in Colossians 2. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That tells us the circumcision he's talking about here is having our sins cut away, remitted, taken away. Well, when does that happen? Verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Now I want you to look at the parallel here. Go ahead, hold your place there in Colossians 2. Turn back to Ephesians 2, and we're going to flip back and forth. In Colossians 2, he says in verse 13 that you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. He says in verse 2, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now back to Colossians 2. Colossians 2 and in verse 13. He, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him. We go back to Ephesians 2. He says in verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. They're saying the same thing, aren't they? And Paul tells us, same writer, okay? Same writer, inspired of the same Holy Spirit, only one message, only one Lord, only one gospel. And he's saying here that we were made alive together with Christ and that, Ephesians 2 and verse 5, is when we're saved by grace. But when are we made alive together with Christ? Colossians 2 and verse 13. In verse 12, he says it is when we were buried with him in baptism, and when we were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, that we are made alive together with him. Friend, Jesus was made alive when he was raised. He says, I'm made alive together with him. I'm made alive and you're made alive when we're raised. And the resurrection he's talking about, according to the Holy Spirit in Colossians 2 and verse 12, is when we are baptized. And when we're raised up out of that water. Don't tell me Ephesians 2 doesn't talk about baptism. It is all through that text. We're made alive with him when we're raised up with him, and that's when we're saved by grace. I believe Ephesians 2, 8, 9 as much as anybody in this town. We're saved by grace through faith, when through faith we obey the command to be baptized. And when our faith, Colossians 2 and verse 12, is in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You see, Jesus is the yes and the amen that God will raise us from the dead spiritually because our faith is in the working of God. I don't trust that water has any power in and of itself. I don't trust that I can go down into it in some swan dive and do it so well that my sins are somehow thrust away from me in the water. I know that it is by the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. I can't tell you how that working is done. I can't even wrap my mind around that kind of power. But in the same way that Naaman's leprosy was washed away, our sins are cleansed, Acts 22 and verse 16, in baptism. Ladies and gentlemen, it is the resurrection of Christ that gives us that assurance. As a matter of fact, when we look in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 21, he says, back up to verse 20, 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, listen, so that your faith and hope are in God. Going back to Colossians 2 and verse 12, he said that in baptism, our faith is in what? Is our faith in the water? That's what my denominational friends tell me. All you Church of Christ folks, you put all your faith in the water. You put your faith in baptism. You put your faith in your own works. That's not what the Bible says. Have you ever read Colossians 2 and verse 12? Have you ever read 1 Peter 1 and verse 21? Good friend, when I'm baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, my faith is in the working of God. He says that your faith and hope are in God. That's what baptism's all about. It's trusting God. And not only that, see, he says it's because Jesus was raised from the dead that I have hope and trust and faith that I am raised from the dead in baptism. Now turn to chapter 3 and verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I didn't read the parenthetical statement. That's for another study. Talk about that later. But I just want you to see that baptism doth also now save us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Were he not raised, baptism would be meaningless. But because he was raised, and because it has been revealed and testified to by eyewitnesses, and because I believe it, I'm going to be buried in that watery grave and trust in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead to raise me from spiritual death. Jesus is the yes and the amen that baptism will save you. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. He is the yes and the amen. Romans 6 tells us in verses 4 through 5 that in that we will rise up to walk in newness of life. Well, I want you to notice then finally the promise to raise us physically. There is, yes, also the promise that he gives that he will raise us physically. Going back to John chapter 5, we read in John 5 and verse 25, Jesus said that the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. But he goes on in verse 28. In verse 28 through 29, he says, do not marvel at this. In other words, don't be surprised that I can raise people from spiritual death. Don't be surprised, he says, for the hour is coming. He doesn't say, and now is. He just says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, verse 29, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That's quite a promise. Do you believe it? Do you know the greater portion of people in Jonesboro, Arkansas live like they don't believe it? The greater portion of people in Lubbock, Texas live like they don't believe that. I am satisfied that if people truly believed that they were going to be raised, every last one of them, either to the resurrection of life or to the resurrection of condemnation, where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched, where people will gnaw their tongues for pain, plead for an opportunity of repentance, but they will not have it. For it is an everlasting torment that is there. If they really, truly believe that, I believe their lives will be changed. Now, I don't know why they don't believe it. There are probably quite a number of different reasons. Modernism, worldliness, compartmentalization. We don't want to think about it. We just put it up and try to ignore it. But for whatever reason, there are too many people that don't believe this. I hope you believe it. Jesus promised it. And I want to tell you something else. He gave us the assurance of this fact. He is the surety. He is the yes and the amen that you're going to be raised from the grave. I'm going to be raised from the grave. And the Bible makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus is the first fruits of that resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." And he goes on through the rest of that chapter explaining the resurrection to us, as much as we can understand it. But he assures us that if Christ is not risen, well, then our faith, our hope, our lives are in vain. No, Christ was raised, and he was seen by many witnesses, by many infallible proofs he showed himself to be alive. He was seen by over 500 witnesses at one time. God raised him from the dead. God rolled that stone away, and Jesus walked out alive. He ascended into heaven on high, and he is there at the right hand of God even today. And he is ready to be your high priest. He is ready to save you. But my friend, if you won't turn to him, then you're going to be raised. And you're going to fall down, and every knee will bow before him. But it will be too late then. He has given us this assurance. Notice in Acts chapter 17, and in beginning in verse 30, as Paul was preaching there on Mars Hill, he said, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked." Acts 17, beginning in verse 30 and going through verse 31. "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." You're going to be judged. Yes, sir. You're going to be raised from the dead. And you might argue, well, how's that going to happen? The Sadducees, they brought that question to Jesus. What about this woman? She was married to a man and he died, and his brother married her, and then he died, and his brother married her. He had seven brothers. Whose wife will she be? Jesus said that they knew neither the scriptures nor the power of God. The fact is, we will be raised. He said that even David, even Moses, others understood. Abraham, they understood the resurrection. It was a fact. And you'd better be prepared for that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only the crowning jewel miracle that proves that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, but it is also proof of the fact that you and I are going to be accountable for everything that we do. The book of our life is going to be open, and whether we like it or not, we're going to be standing there. When his voice is heard, we're all going to come forth. Now he says in verse 25 that when he's talking about spiritual resurrection, those who give heed, will live. But when he gets to verse 28 and 29, he says, all who are in the graves are going to hear it, and you're coming out. Whether you want to or not, you're going to stand before that judgment bar on high. Now, I want to tell you, for a lot of people, this is a comforting thought. When we look over in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, he talks about the resurrection of the dead. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. And he says there concerning this, in verse 13, "I do not want you to be ignorant," 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, "I do not want you to be ignorant or unknowing, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Verse 18, "Therefore comfort one another with these words. I am so thankful to God." so very thankful that there is going to be a day when all those wrongs that God's children have meekly taken on the chin, all the mistreatment, all the injustice of this world, it's all going to be made right. Saints and children of God will be vindicated. God will exalt them before sinners. And all will know that Jesus is Christ. All will know that His children are of the truth. And there will finally be that day where we are vindicated of all the wrongs of this life. I'm thankful there's going to be a resurrection, because too many die in this life seeing no justice. And that's the way this life is. The preacher in Ecclesiastes recognized there's not justice in this life. But in the resurrection there is. I praise God for that. But you know, there was a time in my life when I was not ready to meet the Lord. And at that time, I would hear a loud noise and I would think, is that the trumpet of the Lord? Some nights I couldn't go to sleep. I was so scared that it was going to come then. You see, the resurrection, the same event, is an aroma of life to some. It's an aroma of death to others. The same gospel message, the same event. How do you feel about the resurrection? You better not doubt it. Jesus is the yes and the amen. And because of that, you can live your life in such a way to be meek and lowly, to be submissive to God, and to take the shots, and to take the persecution, and to take the injustice in this life, and you can commit yourself to God as Jesus did. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We can do good. We can refuse to be overcome by evil. And we can leave it to the Lord to make it right. And oh, will He make it right. But He will make it right by us. He will raise us in glory, and He will give us what He's promised in the resurrection. Jesus is the yes and the amen. Do you believe the promises of God? Are you assured of those promises tonight? Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that God cannot lie, that His promises are immutable, that when He tells us something, it cannot change, it will not change. And He tells us that that's important because our hope is the anchor of our soul. And our hope is hinged upon the surety of God's promises. Jesus is the yes and the amen of those promises. Ladies and gentlemen, we are truly standing on the promises of God. We sing that song without thinking about it enough. Were it not for these great and precious promises, Peter tells us, we would not be changing our lives to be what they ought to be. But it is because of the great and the precious promises of God, Peter says in the first part of chapter 1 there, that our lives are being transformed, that we're being changed, and that we're being made into the image of Jesus Christ. It's because we believe those promises. And we believe those promises, among other things, because Jesus has given us the yes and the amen, and He has put our souls at rest. The yes and the amen of God's promises. You need to trust Him with your life. You need to trust Him with your eternity, and you need to do it tonight. You need to change your life. All of these lessons this week, this weekend, all of these good studies about the names and about the designations of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, what does it mean to you? You know, as someone has said at the end of a gospel meeting, at the end of sermons like these, we need to ask, so what? Not in a blasphemous way. We need to ask, so what, in the sense of, so what am I going to do about it? So what is it going to mean to me? So what am I going to change tonight? So what am I going to do for the Lord as a result of what I've learned? That's what I want you to ask as you leave here this evening. So what? So what does it mean? Did you just plug three preachers in because that's what you do once a year? You spent a lot of money on this meeting. You went to a lot of work just to sit here and to go through an academic exercise. This is not a lectureship in the sense of some college class. This is the Word of God that is intended to touch your heart and to change your life, to mean something, not just to help us fill in the blanks on our Sunday morning Bible lesson. It is meant to change our lives and to do it radically. How much is your life going to be changed? When you think about Jesus as the Lamb of God, as Emmanuel, as the Son of Man, as the Word, As the captain of your salvation, what's it going to mean to you and what's it going to change? I hope that this will be significant, and I hope that you won't leave here without it making a difference in your life. Thank you so much for your kind attention tonight and throughout this weekend.